I like to watch Major League Baseball, and last night is the conclusion of the World Series. The team I was rooting for did not win, but that's okay. I did enjoy watching some baseball in the last few weeks. I don't follow baseball too closely, but when it comes time of playoffs and World Series, I like to try to catch it a lot, no pun intended. Something I've noticed that may be obvious to you if you've watched baseball or really any sport in that matter is that sometimes one player, even in these team sports, can make all the difference in the outcome. Sometimes one player or one play even. For example, when I was watching Thursday night of the World Series and it's tied 2-2, Philadelphia's at home, they really have a great opportunity to win and they're down and it's in the bottom of the ninth inning and they have an opportunity to make a rally and their catcher, who's a believer by the way, hits this really great hit all to the outfield, and the outfielders are running, going back, and jumped up really high on the wall and makes this incredible catch. His name's Chaz McCormick, the Houston outfielder, and it pretty much sealed the deal for the game. It was pretty much game over after that, because then it was two outs, and then it was pretty much over after that. It made a big difference, and so Houston goes up 3-2, and then they go home. Of course, last night they clinched and won the World Series. Congratulations. But one player's impact, even in a team sport, can make the difference for the whole team and the whole series. And this morning, as we continue our journey through Isaiah in the Old Testament, something that we see is in a much greater and much more significant way than a baseball game, one person makes all the difference for a much larger group of people than a baseball team. That group of people is the people of God. Who makes such a difference and impact? How is such a difference and impact made? And who is impacted? I think you know the answers to those questions already by implication in what I'm saying, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 4 and let's take a look at the details. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us. God, thank you for including this passage in your word. We ask that you would teach us this morning and help us to apply what we learn here in a way that we appreciate and respond. Appreciate you more, but respond in the ways that you would like for us to be. The ways that you would like us to be as your people and the ways that you would like us to respond and live. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading just chapter 4 is very brief. And we finished last week, we did chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, because chapter 4, verse 1 is, the context is kind of connected more to what comes before it. And so really just verses 2 through 6 here of chapter 4, it is a smaller chapter. Let's go ahead and read what God's word says. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Well, back at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we saw a picture of what will happen in the latter days. What God will do and what God's people will be and do in response to God. We saw there this description of the exaltation of the mountain of the house of the Lord with the nations flowing or streaming almost uphill, if you will, to this mountain, which is a symbol of God's presence. And people come to the Lord in the latter last days. They're eager to be taught God's ways. They're eager to walk in his paths, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 told us. And we're told there as well that God's word goes out from Jerusalem. It impacts the world, bringing peace to the nations of the world, and God's people walk in the light of the Lord. So chapter 2, 1 through 5 provided a picture of all that God's people are to be and what lies ahead for them in the future. And what we have seen since that time, since chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, So from the rest of chapter 2 throughout chapter 3, even including the first verse of chapter 4, are more confrontations, corrections, and consequences of what the people are going to experience from God due to their sinful defiance. With the exception being of chapter 3, verse 10, where there's this expression of the righteous and what they are to do. But other than that, it's pretty much been continuing, God continuing to confront and challenge his people with their sinfulness, correcting them, seeking to correcting them, and pronouncing really more or less their judgment. And so our passage this morning, like those first five verses of chapter 2, our chapter this morning almost, again, kind of comes back to this section of hope. It points towards some of the wonderful things that God will do and bring blessing to some of the people here. And so much so that as what we've seen in Isaiah where God's confronting them, you know, we've seen again and again throughout. I mean, as you've joined us in our series, right, have you not felt at times like it's a lot of doom and gloom? I mean, it's like, you're terrible, you're terrible, you're terrible, and by the way, you're terrible. I mean, it's a lot of just God, like a prosecuting attorney, I've said again and again, bringing and making his case against the people for their sinfulness. Then God also acting as judge, explaining the consequences that they will experience because they're not turning to him. They're not following him. They're rebelling against him. They are defying his glorious presence, as we saw last week. But Isaiah also, despite a lot of the doom and gloom, he provides numerous sections. Sometimes they're just isolated verses here and there, but sometimes they're a little bit longer sections. Sometimes there's only four or five verses, like chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and like our passage this morning, where there is a description of some wonderful blessings that are to come for the people of God. So I'm excited to tell you that this morning we have a lot more of a positive, encouraging, hopeful message related to the blessing of what God is going to bring to his people, though there still is a little bit of correction. And so chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 kind of function like pieces of bread on a sandwich that sandwiches between it a lot of the correction and justice and judgment, with the exception of chapter 3, verse 10. And so, but we have here hope, we have expressions of blessings that are to come, and such sections of Isaiah that we'll see more of are going to help give us perspective and provide positive reminders of God's grace and goodness. Yes, the people need to know God's justice and wrath and the impending doom that's going to come. They need to be warned, and that's intended to correct them. But we also are encouraged by the grace and goodness of God that is highlighted in many places of Isaiah, and this is one of them this morning. So let's take a look at it. What we see here tells us more about what God will do for his people in that day, and God uses a word here, the branch, hence the title of this message, the branch. We're going to look at 5 points this morning that we see in this passage about the branch, 5 points about the branch. The first one, the branch will be beautiful and glorious. Something we saw last week when we were in chapter 3 was this key verse of chapter 3, and really the section of the chapter. Remember Isaiah 3:8? The people had stumbled and fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. And I really camped out on that word last week. I titled the message Defiance because that phrase, defying his glorious presence, is such a blatant, in-your-face God rejection. You know, and it's a powerful phrase that God in all his glory and all his attributes, all the wonderful qualities about him, they're defying him. It's the blatant, in-your-face God opposition, defiance. They're against him. And now as we come to chapter 4, verse 2, we see that the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. This section follows in a context we saw at the end of chapter 3 and even into chapter 4, verse 1, of the descriptions of some of the women, the daughters of Zion, as they were referred. And they, as we were told last week, were in their pride pursuing and focusing excessively on their outward appearance. It was all about how they adorned themselves and how they looked, and they tried to, you know, portray themselves as being very beautiful. And yet God takes away all that they relied on and focused on in their identity, because in their excessive focus on that, it became almost like a worship. It became like idolatry, and they were defying the Lord in doing this. It was like, we don't worship you, God. We worship our appearance. We worship how we look. And it was all about themselves. And there was a real pride and arrogance behind all of that. And we saw last week that God was going to take it away. And what was once very attractive in them was now repulsive in them, because all that they had adorned themselves would be taken away, and even their beauty is now more described by physical afflictions. It talked about scabs, and that word kind of connects with almost like a leprosy kind of thing, and a baldness on them and things. So it was very descriptive and disturbing how their beauty was taken away, and they are now described as being almost repulsive at the end of chapter 3 and into verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, what a contrast. Now we see a description of the branch who is beautiful and glorious. We might wonder, what or who does the branch refer to? Who or what does the branch refer to? Who's the branch? Or what's the branch? The word branch is going to be used again in Isaiah. In chapter 11, verse 1, so let's fast forward to chapter 11. We'll be there in a few weeks. We'll get there eventually. It'll be a few weeks, I think. I can't remember the exact date of it off the top of my head, but we'll get there eventually. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we see a description of a branch coming from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? He is the father of David. And the Messiah, Jesus, would come from the lineage of David. And that branch there is described as having the presence of the Holy Spirit perpetually. This branch is described as possessing wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, as the Spirit of God is perpetually with this branch. He is described as judging in righteousness and possessing righteousness and faithfulness. It's pretty clear who is the branch, the Messiah to come, Jesus. So taking a very, very crystal clear description there, a few chapters later, with the term the branch, I don't think it's inappropriate I think it's helpful to look at likely what Isaiah means by the branch here is synonymous, that it's referring to Jesus, the Messiah. And by the way, the term branch has been used in other books, Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 23, some other places in Jeremiah, and I believe it's Zechariah, where the branch is referred to as the Messiah. So it's a term that's been used of Messiah, but in this context here, again, I do think we're seeing that it is definitely referring to the Messiah. What I want you to notice is that this branch is beautiful and glorious. And that word glorious fits back with what we saw in chapter 3, verse 8, about God's glorious presence. God is a God who has a glorious presence, and the branch possesses that. The branch is beautiful. Even though the people have rebelled against God, they've rejected him. Chapter 1 told us they have despised him. Chapter 3 told us they defied him. God will show forth through the Messiah. God will send a Messiah who will be beautiful and glorious. The next phrase, the fruit of the land, is paired with the branch here in verse 2. Just as the word fruit was connected and paired with the word branch in chapter 11. The phrase, the fruit of the land here in verse 2, some scholars consider could be a metaphor, another metaphor, a different metaphor for the Messiah, emphasizing maybe the humanity aspect of the Messiah, whereas the branch is maybe emphasizing the deity, the fruit of the land maybe emphasizing the humanity. I was sympathetic to that perspective, and further study this very morning, glad I had an extra hour last night, I'm shifting my perspective a little bit, and I think a more straightforward reading here could be describing how the branch, the Messiah, will provide for his people, that the fruit of the land is a more straightforward reading, that in all the justice and judgment, there's going to be some survivors, and despite the land being devoured, God's going to provide the fruit of the land for them. In other words, they're going to have provision and what they need. And so I believe this latter view is what's intended here, that the fruit of the land refers to the Messiah's provision for the surviving people. So this Messiah, this branch, who is beautiful and glorious, will, through who he is and what he does, he will be something for his people. And that brings us to the second heading. Not only is he beautiful and glorious, the branch will be the pride and honor of the survivors. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, in chapter 3, verse 10, both in a context where God's, again, primarily calling the people out, confronting them, sharing about the consequences that they're going to face for all of their sins. There was mention, remember I said there's glimmers of hope and there's occasional verses of hope and occasional sections of hope. He talks about a select few referred to as survivors and as righteous. So chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were cities that faced God's just judgment, as you know, from Genesis 19. And they faced God's just judgment with fire and brimstone for their citywide sin and wickedness. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, similarly stated that verse, that for the righteous, who seem to be a select few, it will go well with them, and they will eat the fruit of the deeds of their deeds, meaning their righteous deeds. They weren't the ones rebelling. They weren't being wicked, or they had in their wickedness repented and turned to the Lord and received his cleansing and his forgiveness. The implication then is that some people live righteously rather than wickedly in their speech and deeds, and they're not in defiance of God's glorious presence, at least not any longer. And for them, it's going to go well. Now, here in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we see mention made similarly of some survivors who apparently have been spared of God's just judgment. And these people, it seems, are righteous or have been made righteous by God. To these survivors, the branch, the Messiah, will be their pride and honor. Now, again, if you take fruit of the land as the Messiah, you know, it does literally say here that the fruit of the land will be their pride and honor. So verse 2 says actually that it's the fruit of the land that will be the pride and honor of the survivors. But if we understand that the fruit of the land can refer to the actual provision that comes from the Messiah, their pride and honor is not just in what the branch provides. In other words, their pride and honor is not just in what God gives them, but in the one who does the giving, the branch himself. So I'm connecting this phrase as well with the branch himself, the Messiah. So their pride and honor is, yes, there's an appreciation and thankfulness for what God's provide, but that ultimately connects back to a pride and honor of the giver himself, the provider himself, the branch, the Lord, the Messiah. This Messiah, then, is now, unlike the rest of the people, he's not someone they're rebelling against. It's not someone they're forsaking. It's not someone they're despising, like we've seen throughout Isaiah. They're not defying his glorious presence. Rather, they're taking pride and honor in him and in what he provides. And ultimately, in what he provides reflects back to him. And so they are now, in a sense, having a positive kind of pride in him, not a sinful pride, but a pride in him in the sense of, like, we might say, I'm proud of you. I'm thankful for you. I appreciate you. I respect you. I worship. This is as if the people are saying we worship him. The implication is pride and honor in this branch is such that they're not rebelling and defying and against him. They're now worshiping him. He's their savior. He's their deliverer. He's their provider. Additional reasons are mentioned here for why the branch and the fruit of the land, what God gives is their pride and honor, which the fruit of the land points back to the Messiah, I'm saying. So look with me at verse 3. The one who is left in Jerusalem, think survivor, will be called holy and be recorded for life. Being made holy means that such a person can now be in God's presence because God himself is holy. You shall be holy as I am holy. And if you think back to the detailed descriptions in the Old Testament of what it meant to approach God, and how the elaborate cleansing and washing and that the priest had to undergo to even go into the tent of meeting. An offering had to be brought. And, you know, so there was this really detailed explanation of of all the elaborate things involved in even approaching God because he's so holy. And yet now this person is made holy, which means there's a sense that they now have access to God. Such a person is also recorded for life. And that seems to be alluding, it doesn't seem to be, I believe it is, alluding to the book of life that God has. That is mentioned in Exodus 32, verses 32 and 33, and it's mentioned in places like Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. The point is that these survivors are spared from the wrath and judgment of God. And so the ultimate provision is not just the fruit of the land. The ultimate provision is himself, the branch, to now make them holy, to now make them right with God, to now record them in the book of life. Pretty cool stuff. The branch makes this possible. He's the one who does this. That brings us to our third heading. The branch will wash and cleanse his people. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, and I've alluded to this passage probably in every message so far in Isaiah, and it's probably one that we're all going to have committed to memory pretty soon because it's being said so frequently each Sunday. But chapter 1, verse 16, in the midst of confronting the people's sin, God, through Isaiah, says this: "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil." And here's the part I keep repeating: "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." If you are willing, skipping forward to verse 19, if you are willing, I'm not skipping forward actually, that's right on the tails of 18. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. And so there's this call to wash themselves and be clean that is ultimately meaning by doing that, they can't do it themselves. They do that. They wash themselves clean by coming to the one who can wash them clean. So there's this call to come, reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. The implication is that the Lord is the one who does that. So, and then in verse 20, though, there's the warning again. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword, indicating consequences, just judgment for not coming to God, for not being made clean by him from sin. Now, here in chapter 4, verse 4, our passage this morning, it says, "When the Lord shall have washed away." The tenses are interesting there. When the Lord shall have washed. And that word there implies, the way the tenses are, a future action that's a promised reality. In other words, it's something that they can count on indeed happening. It hasn't happened yet, but they can count on it. It will. As if it's already a done deal. "The Lord will wash away the filth," it says, "of the daughters of Zion and the bloodstains of Jerusalem." Words like filth and bloodstains are metaphors for sin. The daughters of Zion can certainly point back to the women that were mentioned at the end of chapter 3. And the bloodstains of Jerusalem can point back to the men and women in the city of Jerusalem that included the sinful leaders that were mentioned in those same chapters. Two things to clarify for us to understand here. First of all, number one, you might ask, well, are only the daughters of Zion, the women, and the people of Jerusalem the ones to get washed? No. They're being pointed out here, but they're representative of any of the people of God that would come to the Lord and have their sins that were scarlet made whiter than snow. It would be any that would turn from their defiance and their rebellion and refusing God to turning to him and trusting him and receiving his mercy and turning from their evil deeds and ways. A second reality here is that we need to also realize that the washing and cleansing here is also a purification, a washing of judgment. What do I mean by that? Well, the community of the people they're part of the people in all that existed in the land were many people that we've seen are doing wicked things. They're wicked people. Okay, they're doing evil. They're rebelling against God. They're defying his glorious presence. And so part of the washing here is to purify the nation, to purify the very people of God by removing, in the just judgment, washing away, if you will, the sinful, wicked people. so that the people of God are living out the intended purpose that God's people have, that God is to have for his very people. So the phrases here that you see are phrases like spirit of judgment and spirit of burning, and those are references to God's judgment and to God's wrath. So the washing and cleansing can refer to those who are washed and cleansed from sin, yes. In terms of they've repented, they've come to God, their sins that were scarred are made whiter than snow, yes. But the washing and cleansing here is also a cleansing and judgment where he's removing the wicked from the land so that the people of God are representing and reflecting being the very people of God, being what they were supposed to be. God is justly judging them and washing away in a spirit of judgment and burning those who are not turning to him and trusting him. As we come to chapter 5, verse 4, we see our fourth heading about the branch. The branch will be perpetually present with his people. Do you recall in the Exodus event what the Lord did as he brought his people out of Egypt? Yes, we know there was all the signs and wonders, the miraculous things. We know he parted the waters as they walked through. But as they're journeying into the wilderness, what does God do? He promises to lead and guide them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Look with me here at Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. It says there, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Now look at verse 21. It says the Lord went before them. So not only did he provide this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire, the Lord himself went before them. Do you see that? And part of the way that God's presence was expressed and manifested to the people was in, yes, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. But it was the Lord himself, his very presence, that was leading them and was with them. Cloud and fire are used of God's presence in several other places in Exodus. Think the burning bush, Moses, right? Take off your shoes, your sandals, you're on holy ground. The bush was not consumed, but it was burning, and God spoke to him from the bush, calling him into the ministry that God would call him to. Think of the cloud on Mount Sinai as Moses meets with God. The very presence of God is in a cloud, and the people were scared, and Moses was fearful himself. But the presence of God spoke, and God in his presence met with Moses on Mount Sinai. And then we even see the cloud in the tabernacle. And then later we see the cloud in the temple under Solomon. You know, when the temple's dedicated, the presence of the Lord came down like a cloud, and the priests were overwhelmed even by it, the very presence of the Lord. And so the Lord himself is present with his people there in Exodus. And now, taking that background here in Isaiah 4, which the people would know the Exodus event very well, they're very familiar with that. Isaiah, inspired by God as he writes, talks about, makes an allusion back to the Exodus event, and talks about a cloud by day and fire by night. What will happen in the day to come, future, from the time Isaiah is writing it, the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining flaming fire by night. These are ways of describing God's presence perpetually with his people. Verse 5 continues saying, "For over all the glory there will be a canopy." This word translated as canopy in this context can refer to a canopy typically used at a Jewish wedding, like a wedding canopy. So an allusion is being made here to a covenant, like a covenant of marriage. And in a context of the Exodus event, where God made a covenant with his people through Moses and gave him the law, we start to see some fascinating parallels right here that are prophetically pointing to what God is going to do for his people. God is saying here, well, let's run with this a little bit more. Under Moses, God said, makes a covenant with his people that he would be their God, they would be his people. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus the Messiah is referred to as a bridegroom, and his people are referred to what? The bride. That's all over the place in the New Testament. Revelation 19 refers to a marriage supper of the Lamb that will occur when Christ returns. Revelation 21 also talks about how the people of God are the bride made ready for the bridegroom or the husband, Jesus, the Messiah. So we've got these incredible marriage metaphors, right, that are describing the intimate relationship that God is to have with his people. And here is what's being said in Isaiah 4. Prophetically by God through Isaiah, God is saying, what God is saying here is that a day will come when my very presence will perpetually be with you, my people. And we will experience that like a married couple in a covenant of marriage that's meant to endure. In the New Testament in Acts, after Christ ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 2, you may know that the Holy Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is now permanently indwelling in the lives of God's people who truly have received him. So God's perpetual presence with his people finds a fulfillment in part in the new covenant age. After Christ has gone to the cross, made a way for people to have a relationship with God, rose from the dead, ascends to heaven, and then grants the Holy Spirit now perpetually, the presence of God, is in his people. But the ultimate fulfillment will come when Christ returns. And Revelation talks about this, that there won't even be a need in the kingdom to come for the Son and the light, because the Son, Jesus, the Messiah himself, will be their light. There will be a perpetual presence with God and a marriage supper of the Lamb where the bridegroom comes, Christ comes, and the bride, the church, all of the people of God who have turned to and trusted and received his love and forgiveness will experience the consummation fully and finally of this marriage and this permanent, perpetual presence of being with God for all eternity. Yes, that is what's being described in this verse. It's incredible when you see the implications of what these verses are saying. So God, the branch, the Messiah, will perpetually be present with his people. Connected with God's perpetual presence with the people, we see a fifth heading. The branch will cover his people. And the implication, that's brought out a little bit by the phrase canopy, but I think the canopy is alluding to a wedding and the marriage covenant. Here what we see in verse 5 and 6, falling on the tails of the wedding canopy at the end of 5, and in the metaphors of verse 6, a booth for shade. A booth was a shelter. And it's described here as a booth for shade by day from the heat. And for the people, there will be a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. The idea here is how the branch will cover his people. And this covering, though metaphorically described here as being from the sun and being from the rain and the storm, is really describing God's overall covering of protection and comfort and provision and help that he gives through the harsh things that people may face in their lives. Whatever you may face in your life, there is a promise here of a covering that the Messiah can give, the branch can give, to those who are in a right relationship with God. Scholar J. Alec Moyer, in his commentary, writes this, and I quote, "For all needs alike, there is shelter with the Lord." May the Lord be your covering. May the Lord be your shelter. So what we have seen are five things that the branch will do. Well, five things that the branch will be and do, because some of them are things that he will be and some of them are things that he will do. But they're all interconnected. Let's review them. We've seen that the branch will be beautiful and glorious. We've seen the branch will be the pride and honor of the survivors, those who are spared, those who are saved from the judgment. The branch will wash and cleanse his people, which will be both a forgiveness of the sins for some and a washing away and just judgment of others. We will see that the branch will perpetually be present with his people, and we see that the branch will cover his people. And as we've seen these truths this morning being described in Isaiah's day and time, we see that they point prophetically to a time in the future from his day. These things had not yet occurred in Isaiah's day, but he's saying they're going to. And for us today, we see that indeed the Messiah has begun to fulfill these realities. We now have the Holy Spirit, for example. But yet, the Spirit's coming. Well, Christ, when Christ returns in full, we'll have the permanent indwelling with God. I mean, we have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit now, but we will see him face to face. We'll be with the Lord. So for us today, we see that indeed the Messiah has begun to fulfill these realities in some significant ways, but that he will fully and finally fulfill them when he returns. So let's go down through all five of them, and let me just give some examples. So think about each of these. Has the branch Jesus already shown himself to be beautiful and glorious? Yes, in some senses he has. He's conquered sin and death. He's rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and he's given the Holy Spirit. But when Christ returns, he will show himself as beautiful and glorious even more so, as evil is removed from the world, as he wipes away every tear from our eyes, as there no longer be any death or mourning or crying and pain, as he's fully and finally exalted and every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He'll be seen as even more beautiful and glorious when he returns. Think about the second point. Has the branch Jesus become the pride and honor of the survivors? Yes. People who have a relationship with God, that have experienced his love and forgiveness, they rely on God. They worship God. He is their pride and honor. He is their first love. Their sin is removed. Their pain, their shame, their guilt is removed. But how much more might these people, including you and me, hopefully, if you know Jesus, will appreciate that even more when we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we are with God in eternity, free and spared from just judgment, freed from the final judgment, and with God in eternity, rejoicing at our salvation. We will be a survivor if we know Jesus, and we will have even greater pride and honor in what he has done. Think about the next one. Has the branch washed and cleansed his people? Yes, he has. In forgiving sin, we are washed and cleansed if we know him. But those who persist in sin and refuse to repent and come to Jesus will also face, they'll be washed away in his just judgment. The fourth point, has the branch provided his presence with the people? Yes, as I alluded to, the Holy Spirit's been given, but how much more will we have God's presence at the marriage supper of the Lamb and for all eternity in heaven? And lastly, has the branch covered his people? Yes, God provides protection to some degree now. We're promised right now that nothing can separate us from his love, not height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. Read the end of Romans 8. But the wonderful truth is we will experience perfect covering, perfect protection, perfect provision when we're with God in all eternity after he returns. So what is your response to these things? What is your response to these five truths that we've seen about the branch and what the branch is, will be, what the branch is, and what the branch will do? He's done some of these things. He's doing some of these things, but he will ultimately do them when Christ returns in the day to come. Let me suggest three important responses. First and foremost, have you turned to and trusted in Jesus? Do you have a right relationship with him in light of what Jesus has done in the gospel? His death for sin, his resurrection from the dead. It starts with this. Do you have the love and forgiveness from God? Do you have the Holy Spirit as a result? This first response is first and foremost to experience any of these benefits mentioned here that the branch will provide. If you answered yes to that question, those questions under point one there, and the first response, a second response to consider would be, do you persevere in faithfulness? In light of these things, these promises of who the branch is and what the branch will be, does that compel and motivate you to persevere and to be faithful? I hope it does. May it. May that be our prayer. And third, a third response is, we're talking about some really, really good news here. And are you telling others? And yes, some of it's some heavy news. There's warnings of judgment all throughout Isaiah, and there's even warnings of judgment here in our section. But we have some wonderful blessings and promises that the branch will give to his people. And why would we not want to share that with others that don't know that? So are you about telling others? Look for the ways that God may give you. Look for the opportunities that God may give you to share of these wonderful blessings and benefits, and yes, to warn of the consequences of rejecting them, rejecting the branch. But may people turn to and trust him, and may God use you to point people to him. I think those are three great responses from what we've seen this morning. So let's pray about it. Let's ask for God's help. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've included here, giving us great hope and wonderful promises of what you, Lord Jesus, the branch, will do. Thank you that you are fulfilling these things in part now, but you will fully and finally fulfill them on the day that is to come when Christ returns. And God, we long for that day, but we thank you. And we pray that we will be people that have turned to and trusted you, received your love and forgiveness, and people that in light of these promises and who you are and what you do, that will persevere in faithfulness, and that we will be people that will tell others of this wonderful good news, that they might experience it too, by your grace and for your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.